If you'd like to turn with me this morning once again in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 13, as we'll be looking at part of this passage this morning, John chapter 13. My dear congregation, John Calvin, in his introduction to the Gospel of John, said that the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that they speak unto Jesus' body, but John's Gospel speaks but his soul. And this is true. In doing this, the Gospel of John has been said that it could have been split into two essential books, chapters 1 through 12, showing Christ's gospel love for strangers, and then chapters 13 through 21, showing his gospel love for his disciples. Chapters 13 through 17, all of those chapters take place in that famous upper room, where that blessed meal would have begun somewhere in early afternoon and would have ended at some point in the early evening. And these were very special hours spent in fellowship, in teaching, in hearing, in eating, in resting, and enjoying one another's presence. It would have been a quiet port of harbor before the great storm of Christ's passion. And it's amazing that so many chapters of one gospel are dedicated to that special room. Here he's going to pour out his heart to his disciples. He is going to see Judas banished. And then he'll also pray that immortal high priestly prayer unto the Father. And I hope to bring you a few sermons from this section of John's Gospel between now and resurrection morning, sermons from the upper room. This morning, we're going to look for a few moments at this very loving and yet almost strange act to us, and that is the washing of the disciples' feet. Our theme will be Jesus' washing and true cleansing, and we'll have three thoughts. First, we're going to set the scene. Second, we'll see the act itself. And then lastly, try to understand something of its meaning. Jesus washing and true cleansing, setting the scene, seeing the act, and then understanding its meaning. First then, setting the scene. John tells us at the beginning of this chapter that there is something here that is only known by Spirit revelation. Jesus knew that his hour was now come, and that he'd been working toward this event all of his life, and now he will see the landscape darken with all that lays out before him in the next 24 hours. There were five things here that he now realizes. First, that his hour was come. Secondly, that he should now depart out of this world to the Father. Third, it says that he loved his own unto the end. And fourth, that the devil had now entered Judas. And then fifthly, that the Father had given all things into his hands. This was the last evening of Jesus' life. Within 24 hours, his body would lay in a cold and dark tomb. And ponder this. Before leaving this world and his personal reunion with the presence of the Father, how much is unfolding before him? How much shame and insult and suffering he was going to have to endure? How much to be borne both from his friends and from his foes. And so before him lays the treachery of Judas and the faithlessness of Peter, the desertion of all the other disciples. Before him lays the fearful anguish of the garden, his late night secret arrest by that band of Romans, his arraignment before Caiaphas, and then Herod and Pontius Pilate. Before him lays the whip and the crown of thorns, the violence and the mockery of the Roman soldiers, the outcry of the Jewish priestly class, and also the people. Then there was the humiliation of the cross, and then the triumph of death, and the dishonor of the grave. All this came between this present moment and the resurrection. All had to be passed through before he would ever be reunited with the presence of the Father, and before he would ever be reunited with his beloved disciples. And yet, all of this is passed over in silence, as if it had been forgotten, or at least because in his mind it bore very little account. And the heart of the Savior here in chapters 13 through 17, it bounds forth, and he fixes his heart, his thoughts on his beloved, precious disciples. How striking this comes to mind when we see what is going to unfold in the next 24 hours. The apex being Judas, we are told, having received the sop in verse 26, that he went out immediately. That Jesus knew very well his plan, that he was about to commit the worst act of treason or betrayal, and yet what is his focus? What is his language? Not one word about Judas, about treachery or suffering. But when he was gone out, Jesus said this: "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And dear ones, if it's true that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, then these words show us what filled the Savior's heart, and that heavenly glory that beamed around and in his human soul. Truly, for the joy that was set before him, the apostle tells us he endured the cross and despised the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And did not these things keep the mind of the Savior composed and at peace? Doesn't it reveal to us one source of that heavenly tranquility that flooded his heart? And it was from this context, it was from this place that Jesus rises from the center of the table, and he walks over to the corner, and he picks up a servant's towel, and he disrobes down to the waist, and he takes a basin of water, and he kneels down at his disciples' feet, and he begins to wash them. So secondly, let's look at the act. Verse 4, it says, "He riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. That would have been a very unexpected sight. The disciples would have blushed if not have been shocked at such an act. Here was their master, one who Peter had confessed that he is the Son of God. Here he is, clothed from the waist down and taking the lowest position in the room, the servant's position, and he takes a basin of water and he brings it to the disciples and he begins to do the basest of acts that one can do to another to wash their feet. Should have been one of them. That would have been your thought. That would have been mine. How can we allow this? This isn't right. And maybe they were stunned in silence, and in that frozen shock, they simply allowed the Lord to begin to wash each of their feet one by one. Children, you came in with shoes on today. Did you know that in the days of Jesus, that sandals were very rare? Most people didn't have the money to be able to put something between their feet in the ground. And so most common people simply went about their daily business in the dust of the street and in the marketplace with nothing on their feet. And so it was customary that when you entered a room, especially to recline, to sit down for a meal, that someone would be there to do you the courtesy of washing all of the dust and all of the dirt off of your lower calf and ankles and feet. Being a rented room, as this was, this upper room, there wouldn't have been a servant attached to it to help this group of men. And so here we see something of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We see the humility of the Lord. And we see the compassion that he had on those whom he loved to the end. You'll notice here that our Lord doesn't use any words of self-abasement. In majestic silence, he proceeds with his lowly but loving task without a single word. And you know, there's a form of so-called humility which expends itself with words. It's sort of an idle verbal self-depreciation. And this becomes really less than nothing when any actual humble act of service is performed in silence. True humility expresses itself not in words, but in deeds. Not in announcements, not in comparing ourselves with others, but in a wholehearted devotion to the interest and the love of others. This was the humility of him who, though he were in the form of God, humbled himself. The simple act of humble hospitality observed by our Lord in some circles has actually become an occasion of a splendid pageant. I remember many years ago sitting in it, this is before I became Reformed, sitting in a church of at least 2,000, maybe 3, where one minister was retiring and a new minister was being installed, and the retiring minister, in front of thousands of people, took a basin in the middle of the service, poured water in it and began to wash the new minister's feet. And the act was simple, but it appeared as a spectacle. As so many people said after, not that the act was unseemly, but it had no intimacy. Our Lord's did. Just these few. No audience. No drawing attention to himself. And he now truly washes the disciples' feet, whose own feet were so swift to bear them this message of kindness and whose hands were ready in this humble service. And he performs the lowliest of it himself. That the Lord of all became the servant of all. In the hushed shadow of death, with the burden of the sins of his people falling upon him, he doesn't forget the smallest act of kindness which they all had forgotten. And now we're going to see has more in it than just servitude. It's not servanthood alone. Let us write it upon our hearts that Christ in glory even now is humble now. And he will be this humble for all eternity, though glorified, though highly exalted and given a name that is above every name, this is still the Savior. Changes not. Well, lastly, understanding its meaning. We find in this chapter an action that almost perfectly parallels action for word what we find in Philippians chapter 2. If you would just turn there with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And it's remarkable to see the similarity here in what Paul describes as Christ and his mind being in the believer, as what we find here in this picture that is before us in John 13. Philippians 2 verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There sat Christ, in the middle of that table of love. He is the glory of that table. And then he rises from that place of exaltation. And what does he do? He dons the clothing of a servant. He becomes low. He assumes the lowest place. Just as in his incarnation, he leaves the glory of heavenly majesty and he takes upon himself our nature. He comes as the servant of servants, as the meekest of the meek. And he emptied himself, the original Greek says. What does that mean? He means he emptied himself into our humanity and then unclothed with this servant towel, He begins to wash their feet, cleansing his own students and disciples and friends. You'll notice something very interesting that happens here in verse 6. Peter tries to resist him because he's embarrassed. This is his Lord. This is his master. But in verse 7, Jesus says, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter says next, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And then Jesus answers him in this peculiar way, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Now we're getting closer to the real and the deeper meaning of what is happening in this action. And he washes them all, clean every whit, he says, "but not all." We hope to look at that, Lord willing, this afternoon. This is a picture, not only of servitude, which it is, but this is a picture not only of justification, but of atonement. And this is what Jesus is saying through this visible parable, the washing away of the stain of sin. It's a picture in miniature of that redemption that he is about to perform, that he is about to complete. And notice verse 12. "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again," back at that place of the glory of that table. Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." There he comes, and after lowering himself, he assumes that place of honor at the glory of that table. And in this visible parable, we have the picture of the humiliation and exaltation of the finished work of Christ from his birth to his resurrection and ascension. Three things Jesus says: "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me." Then he says this, "Know ye what I've done to you." And they will soon know. There will come a point where all the riddles will be brought to light. When Jesus has completed and performed the work sent by the Father to do, and dying for sinners and being raised to glory, there is going to be at some point an aha moment for them all. And so this is a visible parable of humility, yes, but it's a visible parable of redemption. All of the gospel can be summed up in this. He arose from the table. He disrobed his upper body. He put on the towel of a servant. He filled a basin with water. He knelt and washed his disciples' dirty feet. And he arose, put on his garment, and sat down again. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. He says, "What I have done for you, do to others." It's the heart of the act, not the act here. forgiveness and cleansing. That demonstration of the proclamation of the gospel to others around us. For I have given you an example, he says, that ye should do as I have done to you. Freely receive, freely give. All centered around the gospel of Christ's own redeeming work. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And it was just the same now with his own that are in the world. And the same with you and with me if we are his. Do you have a reason to believe that the Savior of sinners has fixed his love upon you? Has he given you the grace to repent after a godly manner and sealed on your hearts a sense of his forgiveness by his Spirit? Do you have a holy boldness in drawing nigh to the throne of grace through his intercession? Can you regard the eternal God as your reconciled Father, as we looked at in our Romans 8 series? Does Jesus cause you to know that he has loved you by the indwelling of his Spirit in your heart and by the shedding forth of that peace that no one else can give? Jesus, having once set his love upon you, will love you to the end. Or rather, he will love you without end. And his love is not the mere affection of a man subject to a thousand changes and unforeseen circumstances from the fickleness and the inconsistency of a fallen nature. His love was not bestowed upon you for any excellence in you to call it forth. It was bestowed upon you before the foundation of the world, with a perfect knowledge of all of your transgressions and your rebellions, with all of your corruptions, in full view, your ingratitude, your shortcomings, your backslidings. The love bestowed on you was just the flowing forth of the divine mercy and grace without regard to merit, just as it was for these disciples. We're about to walk away and betray him, at least in action, if not in word. Nothing that has occurred in your lifetime can dismiss that love or alter the gracious purpose of God toward you. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Then this is to be exemplified. This is to be the do as I have done that Christ is telling the disciples. In lowliness and forgiveness and service. And service to all, but especially, as we find here, to the household of faith. Never be ashamed to perform an act of kindness, however humble it may seem to the least and lowest of God's children, remembering the one who said, inasmuch ye do it unto thee, the least of my children, ye do it unto me. That was the action of Mary's ointment of the spikenard. They are very precious. These actions set forth an odor that fills the house of God with its fragrance because Christ has set the example and the heart has understood something of it and then gives it out to others in return. And oh, my dear flock, are not these words the thesis and the title of the biography of Jesus Christ? He humbled himself. While he was here, he wasn't promoting himself. While he was here, was he not always stripping off first one robe of honor and then another until at last, naked, he was nailed to the cross? And there emptied his inmost self, pouring out his life's blood and giving up his soul for sinners such as we are, until they finally laid him in a borrowed grave. How low was our dear Savior brought? How then can we be proud? Pride will keep you from bowing. Stubborn unbelief is manifested in a stiff neck and knee before the cross. Refusing to bow down and to look up. The Savior of sinners. And he humbled himself to manifest his great love for sinners lost. Oh, that you would bow too. The Spirit impressing on you your sin, and then this humble Savior. And stand at the foot of the cross and count the scarlet drops that fell that can cleanse you. See the agony of this Savior in his humility. The thorny crown and his scourged shoulders still bleeding with that crimson flow of blood, and his hands and his feet being given up to that rough nail. His whole self mocked, scorned. And then those immortal words, the chilling cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if we have never laid prostrate on the ground before the cross, then we've never seen it. If you are not humbled in the presence of a sin-atoning Savior, you do not know Him. If I wash you not, you have no part in me. Nothing can save you but the cleansing work of God's only begotten Son. Think of that. And as Jesus stooped for sinners, bow yourself humbly at His feet. And believer, a realization of Christ's amazing, humble sacrifice of love has greater tendency to humble us than the greatest realization of our own sin, of our own guilt. And may the Lord bring us from this picture in the upper room once more to Calvary. Then our position will no longer be that of pride. We shall take the humble place of those who love much, because much has been forgiven them. Amen. Let us pray.